Bible, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we'll be reading this morning the 16th verse. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. May the Holy Spirit add his blessing to the reading of his word this morning. I was telling Stephen, for over a month, I went back and forth on what passage I was going to select. I was telling him the method or the pattern that we use at this chapel for speakers has made me lazy, but sort of it has. Before I come to Nashville and started fellowshipping here and preaching here, I always had to choose my own passage, which is quite a bit of a challenge and two-thirds of the work. And so we usually have a passage, a book we study, and each speaker does it. So it makes it easy. That part of the whole work has been taken out of the way. And so looking at this, and this is a verse that early on when I first got saved and I started studying the Bible, reading it first, and then seeing things. And I didn't realize that the things I was seeing making me go back and dig had an old Scofield Bible, and wow, that's a great thing. Chain references and all the things that are built into the Scofield Bible. And I literally was studying this idea, these different things. And when I come to this verse 16 in 1 Timothy 3, it hit me. And this is a verse that I've clinged to most, if not all, of my Christian experience. And it's these words, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. And I knew, and I've heard brethren get up and speak and talk about that Jesus was God. And I knew it. But this verse, along with many others, but this verse stood out to me. And it said, God was manifest in the flesh. And it let me know for sure. And I could cling to that because it seemed like a very important thing to grasp and to hold and to always believe. And then obviously I've studied further and I've seen other things that would also bring the same conclusion. But this says it so plainly. And I hope your version does say God in there. I think some versions will put he or who and different things like that. But it is God, so it's interesting to hold on to that. I mentioned when I early started preaching, you know, we had to come up with our own subjects. I remember when I first started teaching at the chapel in Jacksonville, Florida, the very first time, and every time after, I remember I stood like this, and in Florida, of course, our pulpit was shellacked, and humidity and heat and sweat doesn't do very well because I was white knuckling as I'm talking. I'm scared to death. And at one point I went to move my hand and it was stuck. But I say that to just let you know that every time, my brother and me were talking about this a little bit ago, every time I am presented with the opportunity to preach the Word of God, it does not escape me how important it is for the preacher of God to say God's words, not to say his own words, not to use his own logic, but to say God's word. James says this in his letter. He said, my brethren, be not many masters, for we shall receive the greater condemnation. And that's another verse that stuck with me forever. And so I research and I study and I was looking at this verse and I'm thinking, as I got to studying this, and this verse has got so much and it carries so much weight in the Christian's life and the church's life that I've got to be careful about this. And it made me think about those early days. I don't grip the pulpit anymore, afraid of shellac, but I am still nervous every time I come up here. And it may not show, but I am. I'm sweating like crazy right now. But it is a powerful verse, and it's got so many things to it. First of all, we got the mystery, and we see these mysteries throughout the New Testament. And we got to understand, when we say mystery, I know we've taught it and we said it over and over, we got to grab this first, is the fact that a mystery is not something mysterious. We all like mysterious things. But a mystery is something that was hidden in the olden time. In the Old Testament book of the Bible, all those books, all the life and all the history of Israel and all of that, mystery was something that was true, but it was unknown. It was hidden. Then the New Testament come along, and when Christ came and Christ lived and Christ died and Christ rose and Christ ascended and the disciples went out, the apostles went out and preached, Paul came on the scene, he went out and preached, and they all began writing. Not all of them, but many of them began writing the truth, the Word of God. You see, and they explain these mysteries. And this is a mystery. This is one of those things that was hidden and yet is now revealed to us. And, when I look at this, I go, wow, this is something got to be pretty good. And I've read this all my life. I've read it over and over as I've read my Bible through. And I've quoted it so many times. And this time I started studying it and I see something I've never seen. And I want to share that with you this morning. We have the mystery. But look at the other word. And those of you that know me, you know that I like to study and I like the words that are in a passage. And these words that come out and they tell us things. They magnify certain things. And so one of the words that come up when I look at this is this word great. Great is the mystery of godliness. And there's 22 times that the word mystery is used in the New Testament. It's not used in the Old Testament, obviously. 22 times it's used in the New Testament. Only twice is it used or paraphrased with this word great. And the word great means a lot more than whenever someone tells me, I'm going to be coming over this afternoon, and I reply and go, great, that's good. That's a little bit different, because this word in the Greek, it actually comes out and it has this overwhelming, large, immense understanding of something. I was thinking about it as I read that definition, and I was thinking about the first time Lisa and I and Emily went out to Arizona, and we went out to the Grand Canyon. If you've never been out to the Grand Canyon, you might have seen other wonders in this world. But when you stand there and look at the Grand Canyon alive, I try to take pictures. Anybody's ever been to Grand Canyon, ever tried to take pictures, you know you can't do it. You can't capture what your eyes are seeing. And you look and you say, this is great. That's what it is. It's so massively incomprehensible. It's great. And God put it there for us, that we could look at it and just get a small little inkling of how great and marvelous he is. But when they take that word, when Paul took that word and he wrote this in verse 16 and says, great is the mystery of godliness. And knowing that he only did that twice, we know that it's something very special about this mystery. Something that is applicable to every one of us that are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's applicable to the entire world, but it's effectual to those of us that know him as Savior. And of course, the other word is the word godliness. And I love the idea of godliness. You know, I always wanted people to look at me in my life. And you don't have to wait until I'm dead and say it as part of a eulogy. You can say it now. I would love people to say, Mike is such a godly man. Wouldn't you like that? Wouldn't you like people to remember you and think about you and say, he's a godly person, he's a godly woman, or she's a godly woman, and he's a godly man, or something like that. And the word godliness is interesting. And now, when I first read this, I thought godliness was all about what you do. Some of the works that we do, you know, the service for God, those sacrifices we make, the giving to others that we do, the giving ourselves to the service of the Lord, to being at meeting like this. There's so many people that have so many excuses to be anywhere but at the meeting some Sundays. And when they come, they literally have nothing else to do. But then there's some that have devoted themselves to being together with other believers. You see, so there's a difference between that. And this word godliness literally means piety. Now that probably don't help a lot of you any more than it did me the first time. So I'm thinking piety, I'm thinking of a monk and his posture of prayer, or the divine words of comfort and all that they speak. You know, we think piety in that sense of a religious form of what you look like. But really, the word piety means something in the modern day language that we use. It basically means devotion. Devotion. Kind of a simple word, but also very religious in term when you use it concerning God. And that's what he's talking about here. When we use it concerning God. When we find ourselves devoted to God. And we start, when we grab this, we start understanding when he says, great is the mystery of godliness. When we think about our own lives and we think about, what am I devoted to? You see, and we go through things. I remember, as I'll keep going back to my early years, because I had Larry Price was in our meeting. He came to our meeting soon after I got saved, and he helped me. He taught me the scripture, taught me how to learn and study. He gave me helps. He got me really into books, commentaries, and all this kind of stuff. He was a big help, but he wasn't a, he was a tutor, but he wasn't the guy that shaped me, helped me. And I mentioned this man before. His name's Mr. Mack. Plain, simple guy. Top of his head came up to my chin. He was 75 years old. I was 23. He's who I hung out with. We had no girls in our chapel. So, and I guess God did that for a purpose. He put me with Mr. Mack. And I watched Mr. Mack. I watched him early in the morning. I call it early back then. Now I get up before he did. But early in the morning, he would get up and pray. He would read his Bible. He would do all this before he ever even ate. Then he would eat. Then he would take off. And off he would go. And he would pray that morning. He would say, Lord, give me 5 people I can share the gospel with. And he would ride down the road, and first hitchhiker he'd see, get them in the car. He would start talking to them about the Lord, finding out what they're all about, what they need. They knew they was hungry. He would take them to a restaurant. He'd say, eat, I'm going to pay the bill. I'll be back in an hour, and I'll take you around and find you a job. And he'd do that. And all in between all of that, someone said they had furniture they were going to get rid of. He'd grab the furniture, and he'd take it over to somebody that needed furniture. He did this all day long. It wore me out to think about it. And I used to think, what a godly man. Because I was seeing all the work, all the sacrifice, and all the effort that he put into serving God. And it wasn't until later that I realized there was a difference to it, that he did not work to be godly, but he worked because he was godly. And so it's this idea, great is the mystery of godliness, to understand what is it. What is this mystery? What is this godliness? The piety or devotion. And see, with Mr. Mack, it was this. He was so devoted to the Lord, there was nothing else that could ever turn his head. Nothing else could ever cause him to devote to something else. And his entire life was that way. And because of that devotion, I saw the works, you see. But now, as I study this, and this is, again, I was 23, and I'm not going to tell you how old I am, but it's been a long time. And now, after all those years, I'm studying this, and I realize that about Mr. Mack. He was a godly man because he loved God and devoted his life to God. But what caused that? And that's what I think part of this mystery is as you move down through it. I think when you think about devotion in this sense, you can look in the Old Testament and you can categorize all the humanity of the Old Testament, men and women alike, as in two groups. And one is the masses. You have the masses, and they are devoted to a leader. And if the masses, and whether when we say the masses, I don't mean entire humanity in one group, but you have a city, or you have a town, or a village, or a country, or a nation, or a kingdom, and you have the masses that live there, and they follow or devote themselves to that leader. And it's very simple. You see what the leader wants, and the people do. You see how the leader acts, and the people act. That's the masses. But all mixed in that, the second group of people are those people that are devoted to God. And see, there was something going on back in those days, back before the mystery was known, where they were acting out this mystery, but they didn't understand it like we didn't understand until we were born again and we came to the scripture and we came to other scriptures and we come to grasp what it means to be devoted to God. And there were people that were like that in the Old Testament. Now, I am not doing my notes. I had almost a half a page of examples in the Old Testament. And I thought, I'm not going to have enough time to do my message, much less all that. So I just narrowed it down to three different groups. And the first one, or you could say Noah. Now, there I am. It's so easy to just start rattling them off. Let's start with Israel. Israel and Moses. Think of the nation of Israel and Moses. Israel was devoted to Moses. Why? He represented God. So think about this. And in my mind, I look at this, I say, okay, were they not devoted to God? Well, they came out of Egypt, right? First, you had all the plagues. They saw God's hand protecting them. They had the Red Sea divided. They walked through on dry land. The Red Sea collapsed and killed all the enemies. They saw that. They get out in the wilderness. They saw God's hand providing food for them with manna. They saw God's hand in many different ways. And yet, how many times did they turn their face back to another devotion? But then you have Moses. And Moses was called by God, and he revealed himself to Moses. God revealed himself to Moses. And from that day, Moses was devoted to God. He never, ever, ever turned from that devotion. And I could be wrong. Like I said at the very beginning, I try my best to know that what I'm saying is true. But if you can find something that showed me other than that, then I would say, yes, I was wrong. But I don't believe there was ever a moment that Moses wasn't devoted to God. And everything he did was because of that devotion. And he didn't want to do it. Yeah, you can look at Moses. Many times he told God, this is your people, not mine. You do it. And that's the way the relationship was. But he was devoted to God, to do God's will. Now think about the people. There's many occasions, but I'm going to go to the one, the mountain that was burning. It was on fire, and it was quake, and it was smoke and rambling, and it was power on that mountain. And Moses was called to go up into that mountain, and he went up the mountain. He was up there getting the two tables of stone that God himself wrote with his finger to come back down to the people. And while he was up there, the people got, where's our leader? Hey, Aaron, make us gods that brought us out of Egypt. And was Aaron devoted to God like Moses? No, because what did Aaron do? He made them a golden calf. He made them gods. And he said to them, behold your gods that brought you out of Egypt. You see, Aaron wasn't devoted. He was devoted to Moses. The people were devoted to Moses. Moses was out of sight, and they went off on their own way again. And then we know the story. So he comes back, and the people said, after they got them all straightened out, he was going to go back up and get this worked out with God again. And the people said, you go and talk to God. We can't stand here and watch this. We can't look at God. You go do it. You tell us what he says. We can't hear it. Okay, he did that. He come back down. You know what? God says, I'm coming with you. And his face was shining. And his face had the glory of God. And the people had made him put a veil over his face. They couldn't look. They wouldn't look at God. Only Moses. You tell us. You talk to us. We can't look at God. They were devoted to Moses. You see, in Paul later in the New Testament, he writes this, that veil remains even today. That veil that darkens their sight, that veil remains when the word or when the law is read, and they don't know it. You see, to this day, Israelites said, no, we can't follow God. We're going to follow you. If you follow God, we follow you. And so it goes to our next group. That's the kings, you know, and you have the kings start rising. I'm not going to worry about Saul, but starting with David, we have David. And David was mentioned by God as a man after my own heart. I think it's interesting. There's a verse in 1 Kings 15 when David was dead. And it's a reference. And it says, because David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, and turned not aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. David had a hitch in his giddy up, so to speak, but only once. Only once did David turn, and then he faced God, and he devoted himself to God all of his life and everything that he did. You see, in the nation, even though they had wars, they had victorious wars, and they had amassed wealth, and they had amassed all this prosperity, and they were brought into a peaceful state when Solomon took over. And then you have that. And the people followed. What David did, the people did. They worshiped God. He worshiped God. They worshiped God. They worshiped at the temple. They worshiped at the temple. But Solomon, in the last part of his years, as he moves on, he starts doing high places because of the wives that he had from other nations that had other ideas about God. And he caused the people, because the people, again, were not devoted to God, not in mass. They were devoted to the king. And this king had high places. And this king had idols. And this king had other gods. And it goes like that throughout the king's histories. Until the nation is divided after Solomon with Rehoboam and his acts, and then the Jeroboam takes over the northern, or all the 10 tribes, and it just goes on and on and on. It's just a good example. And then you have the prophets. And in this group, I'm pretty sure, without fail, every prophet of God was devoted to God and never turned from it. There might be one or two, you might know some. In my studies, I didn't come across it to find that answer. But the prophets were devoted to God. Let me just tell you one quick story that stands out. There's a bunch of them. I mean, you think about Elijah and Elisha, both of these men. Now, there was complaining and whining, but you have those men. There's a bunch of the minor prophets that you read about. And then you have Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, and you go on and on. But there's this one, and this is when the king Jehoshaphat, one of my favorite kings of Judah, he came and met with Ahab, the evil, wicked king in Israel. And Ahab was going to go and take some land back from this country. And so he called in. He said, Jehoshaphat, will you go in? Yeah. So he calls in his 400 prophets of Baal. And they're all going, yeah, go, you're going to be prosperous. And one of them made horns, and they were doing all this foolishness. And they were telling Ahab, yeah, go, you're going to be prosperous. And Jehoshaphat, who was a godly king, he said to Ahab, isn't there a prophet of the Lord also that we can ask? And I love the words of Ahab. Yeah, we got one. He's in prison. He hates me. He doesn't ever say anything good about me. He said, let's hear him. So we bring Micah out. I think it's Micaiah. And they bring him out. And so Ahab says, Micah, should we go to war? Yes, go to war. You'll be prosperous. Now, the reason why I bring this up, you remember where he was in prison. Because he served God in an evil country with an evil king. And because of his service to God, he was in prison. And he made that choice to continue to serve God, even though he would have freedom, I'm pretty sure, if he would just get on board. So, very important. But it's interesting, because in that story, Ahab looked at him and he knew, this man's not telling me the word of God. He said, how many times have I adjured you? Tell me the truth. And so Micah said, you're going to go and you're going to be killed. And he described the whole gory detail of what was going to happen to him and his sons in that battle. And then he said, I'm going to tell you something else. There was a spirit in heaven. Well, God in heaven was saying, who is going to go and convince Ahab to go to war? And the spirit said, I'll do it. And he said, how are you going to do it? He said, I'll just go to the prophets and I'll put a lying spirit in them. And I have them tell him to go. And he told that to Ahab. I think it's interesting because someone that's devoted to God is not looking at the circumstances, not looking at the consequences, but looking at God and doing what God wants. That's called devotion. See, and that's the way he was. And so the question would still come up, what is this mystery of godliness? You know, we know the definition, piety, and we know the newer translation or our definition of that is devotion, but what is this about being godly? And again, these ones that we look at in the Old Testament, even though they didn't know it, they were lifetime devoted. And I asked myself this question, am I that way? And maybe when I say it, you're asking yourself the question. Am I devoted in a lifetime way? Do I see any scenario in my life where I would ever turn from following the Lord? Is there anything in my life? And that's a good question to ask. Because if something pops up in your mind, don't wash it away. Bring it out and examine it and say, is this good or bad? I just don't think Christians, born-again believers, if you're in fellowship with God's people and you're studying your Bible and you're praying, I don't know how you could possibly ever think there was anywhere else to go. I think of his disciples when all the other disciples fled and they turned from following the Lord. He looked at his 12 and he said, will you go also? I forget which one of the disciples, but he said, where will we go? You have the words of life. Where will we go? You see, and that's getting close to the mystery, isn't it? When we grasp what we are in Christ. This morning it was a beautiful time to remember the Lord, and we started grasping some of this idea through that meeting to understand who it was that came into this world and died for us. Now there's another element, a very strong element in the act of devotion, and that's love. And so I was thinking about that whole idea of love, and I thought about this verse, and it's mentioned in the Gospels. But I picked out the one from Mark chapter 12, verse 30. And if you're someone that likes to turn your Bible, I'm going to read it from my notes to keep from turning back and forth. But if you want to look at it, Mark chapter 12, verse 30, you probably know this. You probably have most of it, if not all of it, memorized. But it's this, and he's answering this young man, and he says, and you shall love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. In other words, this isn't commandment number one. This is the first commandment. It's preeminent. This encapsulates everything the law's about, is this phrase, love God. Something again, I'm having a bunch of firsts. after I've read that many times, because if you read through the Gospels, you're going to read it three times, this phrase. After many times, I messed one little bitty word, because I'm all about the words, but I sometimes overlook these little bitty words. And he says, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. There is no room for anything else in that. Love the Lord thy God with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. See, love is a potent element of devotion. And this morning, as we remembered that God came into this world in the form of a man and died for us, I don't know about you, it stirred this love I have for God up. It stirred that fire, the love that I have for God, because he loved me so much that he would send his own son into this world, and he would let his own son be taken by this creation and nail him to a cross and let him die there. And then before he dies, he poured all of my sins and all of your sins, all the sins of the whole world on him, and let him die suffering the wrath of God for me. He became poor that I might become rich. And there ain't nothing like that to make you think how much you love this God who thought about you, who thought about you by name, not just the mass, but you and me. He thought about and sent his son for us. You see, there's one more thing, and this is not an element. I think this actually gives us an idea. It's another mystery, but I think this lets us know something. And then we're going to look at the rest of the verse in the remaining time. It's in Colossians 1 and verse 26. Colossians 1, verse 26. Paul is talking about, in the early part of that passage, about the preaching and the teaching that he's involved in. And he references it this way in verse 26, says, even the mystery that hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. You just have to stop for a second, because there's so much involved in that little phrase. The riches of the mystery among the Gentiles. You see, we didn't have anything. We didn't have anything that we could claim to God. The Jews had Moses, and the Jews had all the kings, and the Jews had the temple, and they had the Ark of the Covenant, and they had the law, and they had the oracles, they had the prophets. We had nothing. We had nothing as Gentiles. We were without hope and without God in this world, Ephesians 2. We had nothing. And yet, Paul's writing to the Gentiles, a Jew, and he's writing to them, he says, even this mystery of the riches, of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is this, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Don't miss the second part of that. Christ in you, the hope of glory. We have this promise that God was going to put his spirit in us. Christ is going to live in my life. And Christ will never, ever, ever, ever leave. Ever. Sealed until the day of redemption. We have been filled with the Holy Spirit of God. It's amazing, isn't it? What a mystery. You know why it was hidden in the Old Testament? Because nobody saw it. Nobody experienced it. God didn't present himself to the Old Testament saints in this manner, but to the New Testament saints, he presents it. And I believe, even though I could never feel how this verse 16 fit, either in chapter 3 or in chapter 4, but it fits in itself, this little phrase, God was manifest in the flesh. Now, the word God in the Greek is theos, and it's used 1,300 1,345 times. There are 1,345 times the English word God is in there, but two of those times is not theos. Everything else in the New Testament is theos. And this is God. This is the God who created the world. This is God who created you. This is God who sent his son into this world to die for you. And so Paul takes us up, and I would only stand against Bible translations in this one verse, because people want to take this word God. God doesn't belong here. What? God belongs here. And if your Bible don't have it, write it in there. Great is the mystery of God. God was manifest in the flesh. In the Old Testament, you have a bunch of different Hebrew words for God. In the very first book of the Bible, it says, in the beginning, God. And there are all these different words, but the word used there is Elohim. Interesting word, because it's a plural word. If you were to translate it literally, you would say gods. And it had to confuse people to understand, because guess what they didn't know in the Old Testament? Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And they needed a word like that. So that when they studied it, they knew there has to be something going on here. Why would he have a name that is referenced in a plurality? You see, but for us in the New Testament, it starts from the get-go. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We only need one name, and that's God. God is who created us. God is who sent his son to die for us, and God is who raised him from the dead. So he starts off with that. He says, God was manifest in the flesh. And I went through a lot of verses. I'm not going to go through them now as time begins to fall away from us. But in John's gospel, we looked at that. But in the first chapter, I will mention this. He says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's a great chapter, and then it gets into all that about John the Baptist. And then in verse 14, he says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And then he says in his first letter, John, in 1 John 1:1, that which was from the beginning, which we heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, that means we studied and we contemplated, and our hands have handled of the word of life. Amazing, isn't it? When you stop and think about all the references that we have, God was manifest in the flesh. See, we know that truth, but how important is it? And we realize God loved me so much. John 3:16, another 3:16 verse. God loved the world so much he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. God gave his son. God was manifest in the flesh. Then he says he was justified in the spirit. And there's a verse in Romans 1. I'm going to read that. It says, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. So he came and he was born unto the seed of David, to the house of David. That's how he can also be called king. And decided to be the Son of God with power, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Justified in the spirit. And really in those two verses, we have a presentation to us of this person that I can't tell you any more than I know the fact that he was truly God and he was truly man. And we see the God part in the Mount of Transfiguration when you look at that. Truly God and truly man. And then he says he was seen of angels. And, you know, I've read all different kind of commentaries with this idea, seen of angels. And, you know, we're told that God's a spirit. No man's seen God at any time. He's invisible. But I don't know, and I haven't ever read that the angels couldn't see God. I don't know. I'm assuming they're spirit beings, so I would assume that they could see God. Maybe they can't. that that's true, then they saw him for the first time. But then I look at this and I think, what else did they see? You know, because when I got saved, the Holy Spirit came to live within me. And the verse says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Does the angels look and see God in me? Think about that, if that's what it means. You see, it says, and Peter says in his first epistle, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us did they minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, and all that stuff. And he says, which the angels desire to look into. And see, there's this whole idea of conversion. When a human being believes God, believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, they're changed. And we can't get into all that, but they're changed. And their life now is spiritual. Their life is filled with God. And I wonder if that whole idea is that verse I read, the mystery of, according to the Gentiles, or towards the Gentiles, Christ in you, the hope of glory, is not what enables us to not be drawn away by the devil, not be drawn away by other people, not be drawn away by other leaders or other religions or other gods, because we got God living in us, you see? It's so positive, I can't think of the right word, for us as believers to realize the God who loved me, gave his son, made me rich, took my sins and filled me with his own self. That's awesome. You see, scene of angels. And then the last three of these, the first three, there's six of these items. He says he's preached unto the Gentiles. I kind of touched on that. The idea that the Gentiles could hear the gospel, that it went to them, that someone like Paul, a Pharisee, would go out and preach the gospel to the Gentiles and not to other Jews only. You see, but that's not the most interesting thing of it. It's the next one, believed on and the world. I had no idea about God. Well, I did. I grew up, but the Gentiles back in the early New Testament days did not. They did not know about God. They had an idea, but all of a sudden someone comes to Athens, one of the worst places of humanity in that time, where they just sought out any other God they could think of. Paul comes along and tells them about God, about his son, about his death, and about his resurrection. At that point, they all scattered, and we'll think about this and come back tomorrow. But there were some that believed. Imagine that. They believed. You and I can look back at the day that we trusted Christ for our salvation. And I can look back and I say, I believed. I remember doing it, and I remember understanding what I was doing, even though I didn't fully understand everything about it. I knew God said, you're lost, and I sent my son to die for you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I got saved, you see. And I haven't looked back since. I've never looked towards another God and towards another devotion since that day in 1979. And I wonder why, until I've read this verse and read it, studied it. Because it's the devotion to God, you see. Now, I said I didn't see anything in chapter 3 and chapter 4, but I literally did. I just saved it to the end, just to say this. He talks about elders and deacons. Boy, don't you want your elders and deacons to be devoted to God? I never even thought about it until I got really into this, and I thought, this doesn't even fit in this chapter. But yeah, it does, don't it? The mystery of godliness. Because the ones that lead us down here, they're following the Lord, like Paul would say to his readers. But in chapter 4, he goes on talking about these people in the latter times, departing from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits, doctrine of devils, speaking lies and apocrisy, and all these things. There are people going away in latter times. And he warns Christians to watch for this. Our devotion belongs to God, you see. There's going to be a lot of attack, but our devotion belongs to God. The other thing I didn't read was this whole phrase, without controversy. There's no argument against this. You know where the argument would come from? It would have to come from the devil and his demons, right? There's no argument. I'm going to read you one more verse. And this is interesting. It says, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world, speaking of those demons and the devil, none of them knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. You see, now that it's happened, they can't bring an argument. They can lie. They can try to distract you. They can try to cause you to stumble, to fall, but they can't give you a legitimate argument about this mystery of godliness. It's without controversy. Great is the mystery of godliness. Great indeed, isn't it? Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you today for your love. As we've looked at your love and demonstration this morning, and we saw how the one that John saw and proclaimed, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, the Lamb as though it had been slain as he took those scrolls and he began to redeem the earth, the Lamb of God, you sent him for us. Oh, Father, thank you so much for salvation. Thank you for all that you give to us. And Lord, if there's anybody that's come today, that's sitting here or listening in Zoom or watching YouTube later, I pray, oh Lord, that the word spoken that has described all the goodness that you've done for us and all the glory that you prepared for us, may the Holy Spirit speak to their heart, even right now, that they might believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. We thank you and praise you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.